All right, let's grab our Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 19. I want to get moving quickly because I got a lot to say this morning. And then we have, of course, the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. So we want to move right along this morning. Matthew 19, if you turn there, and while you're turning there, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you for this blessed book that means so much to our hearts and lives, and I pray that you teach us and instruct us and help us to learn what it is that you want us to know. Guide us through the work of your Holy Spirit this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, now if you got your Bible open to Matthew 19, look at the first two verses here to start with. We read, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings," now that's a reference to last week's message where he talked a lot about forgiveness and the importance of forgiveness, right? He had finished these sayings. "He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." Now to me, it's an amazing thing that with all that Jesus was going through, and all that he was facing, and with all the opposition he was receiving from the religious leaders, he never lost sight of what he was here for: to minister to people. He was full of compassion, and he had great love for people. If someone was hurting, Jesus cared. And it was like he just couldn't help but get involved. He came to serve and help people. Now, as Christians, we're supposed to be exactly the same way. We're to have a desire to help and bless and serve people. You know, we haven't gotten quite over to chapter 20 yet, but jump there for just a second. Look at chapter 20, and something very quick. We'll touch on it, and we'll look at it more when we get to 20 in the next few weeks. But beginning about verse 25, look what Jesus teaches here. Now, he's speaking to his disciples. He says, "But Jesus called them unto him," in verse 25, if I didn't mention it, verse 25. "But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. For whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Like Jesus was a servant of others, we are to be servants of others. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says this: "By love, serve one another." By love, serve one another. We are to serve others. That's why we're here. That's our responsibility. In our Christian school around Christmas time, we teach the children a little song that's based on the tune to Jingle Bells. And it says, J-O-Y, J-O-Y, this is what it means. Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. And that's the way we're supposed to live our lives, right? Others before self. That's the way a Christian is to live. Now, as we go back to Matthew chapter 19, as we continue here, we see here comes those mean old Pharisees again. Look at verse 3 of Matthew 19. "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" So again, they are trying to trap Jesus with words. Apparently, they haven't learned their lesson, because they've tried this over and over again, and they never win at these word competitions with Jesus. They end up running away with their tail tucked between their legs. I mean, they're just gluttons for punishment. But they try it again. Now, what Jesus does in response to their question is he quotes scripture to them. He wields the sword of the Spirit, that sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God. Look what he says beginning in verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And so that was Jesus' answer to their question. He quotes to them from the book of Genesis. But they are not satisfied with that answer. They don't care what the Word of God says. They call themselves religious leaders, but they don't care what the Word of God says, because remember, they're trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to trap Jesus in words. And so they asked another question, right? Verse 7. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Now they are referring to a passage back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And for sake of time, we won't look it up, but I want you to, when you have an opportunity, look up Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. You'll see exactly what I'm talking about. See, what they're doing is, in a very condescending fashion, they're saying, okay, Jesus, if God says, you know, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, how does that fit in with what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 24 about a man being able to put away his wife for really any cause or any reason? And what's interesting is that in Deuteronomy 24, that is not the context at all. You've heard me say time and time again over the years that I've pastored here, when it comes to your Bible, context is king. You have to get verses in their context. Getting verses in the context is the key to proper Bible interpretation. You've got to read the verses before it. You've got to read the verses after it, right? But the Pharisees, they take just verse 1 from Deuteronomy 24, and they completely ignore verses 2 through 4. See, the context of Deuteronomy 24 has nothing to do with a man just putting away his wife for any reason. What's being taught in Deuteronomy 24, when you get the whole context, is this. If a man divorces his wife, and that wife remarries, gets married to somebody else, if her second husband dies, then her first husband is not allowed to remarry her under Jewish law. That's all that it was saying. It had nothing to do with just putting away your wife, you know, divorcing her for any reason. But they completely ignored the context. They completely ignored it, and they took it, and they twisted it, and they made it teach something false in order to try and trap Jesus and trick him with words. And Jesus didn't fall for it. Jesus didn't fall for it. So what is his answer to their question? Well, verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. He says, Moses allowed it because of your hard heart. See, they didn't want to obey God's plan of one man and one woman for life, right? They didn't want to go along with God's plan that wedlock equals padlock, right? They didn't like that. They didn't want to follow the plan that God established. But remember, God created marriage. But they weren't interested in what God had to say. They wanted to trap Jesus. So they ignored that, and they wanted to know, okay, what is your opinion, Jesus? What is your personal opinion? Well, Jesus gives them that personal opinion in verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. So Jesus is saying, you can't just, you know, divorce your wife for any reason. And really, as far as I can see in the New Testament, the portion of the Bible that applies to us, there are only three reasons for the end of a marriage that are scriptural, that the Bible specifically speaks to. Number one, of course, would be unfaithfulness of a spouse. That's what Jesus is talking about here, right? That is grounds for divorce. It doesn't have to be. Now, there is such a thing as forgiveness, but Jesus allows it. The Bible allows it for unfaithfulness in a marriage. Another reason for the end of a marriage is found in Romans chapter 7. So let's turn over there. Keep a marker in Matthew 19. We're coming right back. But here's the second reason in Romans chapter 7. Beginning in verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, Romans 7:1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. And then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So the second reason God allows for an end of a marriage, of course, is the death of a spouse. If your spouse passes away, the Bible says you are free to marry somebody else, right? So that's the second reason for the end of a marriage that the Bible allows. The third one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning in verse 12. All right. Verse 12 begins with Paul writing, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. What he's saying is, what I'm going to say next, you can't go back and find an Old Testament commandment about it, but this is what God has told me to say. Okay. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us peace. And so desertion by an unbelieving spouse is the only other scriptural thing that's listed, right? That is, you're married and you become a Christian, but your spouse does not become a Christian. And it turns out they don't want anything to do with your Christianity, and as a result, they don't want anything to do with you. And they leave. The Bible allows, for the Bible says a brother or sister is not under bondage in that case. Okay? Now, as we read in the first two verses there, if it's all possible to stay together, you should, right? That would be ideal. But the Bible does allow for divorce if an unbelieving spouse departs from you because of your faith. And so those are the three biblical reasons in the New Testament for the end of a marriage. Now, are there other reasons why someone might get divorced? I would say yes to that question. Because we're not under the law, we are under grace, right? And also, there are sometimes extenuating circumstances. That's just the way that it is. That's the reality of life. There are sometimes extenuating circumstances. For example, do I believe that a wife ought to remain with her husband if he turns out to be a wife beater? No, I do not. I say to that woman, call the domestic violence hotline, grab those kids, get to a safe house, and slap a lawsuit on him. Because he ought to be in jail. He ought to be in jail. See, that guy has already brought that marriage to an end because he has broken his marriage vows to love, honor, and cherish his wife. And if he goes to jail, hey, he's cooked his own goose. You know, there are always consequences to our actions. So in cases like that, I think there are exceptions, right? We need to take these brains that God put in our head and use them, right? This thing that sticks up above our neck is not just supposed to be a hat rack, right? Right? We are to use it. So I believe there are extenuating circumstances. And so in situations like that, I think God understands, because he is very gracious and very merciful, right? But so that's basically the Bible teaching on this subject. Now, go back to Matthew 19, because this is so funny. These disciples, they hear everything that's been going on between Jesus and these Pharisees, and look at their response to it all in verse 10. It might help to get into chapter 19. That would make much more sense. There it is, verse 10. The disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. And so the disciples' response after all this is, well, maybe it's better if nobody ever gets married at all. And you can almost see Jesus shaking his head and saying, great job, guys. Nothing like going to the extreme. You know? And so what he does is he puts a brake on that. And look what he says in verses 11 and 12. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were born from the mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So basically what Jesus says is this. Singleness is okay for some people, but not for everybody. And marriage is okay for some people, but not for everybody. It's an individual and personal thing, right? The person has to do what they think is best for them under the leadership of the Lord. But both are good. Now, yes, a single person might have more free time to devote to serving the Lord, but both singleness and marriage are okay. They're both good things. You know, let's not carry this to the extreme and negate one or the other. But what the disciples do next absolutely astounds me. Look at verse 13. Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. Now, the disciples are acting just like the Pharisees and trying to keep people from coming to Jesus. In this case, little children. They try to prevent them from coming to the Savior. You got to be kidding me. You'd think that by watching what the wicked Pharisees had been doing, the disciples would have done just the opposite. But nope. They start acting just like the Pharisees. And Jesus has to step in. Look at verses 14 and 15. But Jesus said, "Suffer little children," or "allow little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Now, there are two very important lessons that come out of that those verses of Scripture. Number one, Jesus loves children. He really does. Several times throughout the Gospels, he invites them to come to him so that he can bless them. We already saw in chapter 18, the beginning part of chapter 18, how Jesus feels about those who hurt little children, right? He said it was better for them that they have a millstone hanged around their neck and be dropped into the sea. And so we know how he feels about that. Jesus loves kids. And he wants them to come to him. And that's why I believe children's ministries in church are so important. Because Jesus loves the little children. He really does. But the second lesson is this. To be saved, you have to become like a child. To be saved, you have to come to Jesus just like a little kid. Now, what does that mean? A couple of things. First of all, children have nothing to really offer God to gain his favor. Children own nothing. Spiritually, we're in that same boat. We're nothing but a bunch of sinners. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God," right? And the best we have to offer God on our own, the Bible says, are like filthy rags in his sight. Isaiah 64:6, it says, all our righteousness are as filthy rags. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." There's nothing we have that we can offer to God to gain or earn or merit his favor. We are just a bunch of sinners in need of the mercy and grace of God. We can't earn our salvation. We can't pay for our salvation. And we certainly don't deserve our salvation. There's nothing we have that could possibly make us worthy of salvation. And so we're like little children in that sense. But second is this. Just as a little child has to completely trust in and depend on their parents to supply all their needs, we have to completely trust and depend on Jesus to save our souls. We can't save ourselves. We can't forgive our own sins. There's no way to do that. Remember, that's the very reason Jesus came. In Luke 19:10, he says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." We have to put our complete trust in him for forgiveness of our sins and to give us eternal life and to provide us with an entrance into heaven. And there's no other way. That's it. I think of the conversation that the Apostle Paul had with the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. He asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their response was very simple. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Plain and clear. You have to come to Jesus in faith by calling out to him and receiving him as your Savior and Lord, by inviting him in to be your Savior. And if you've never done that before, then that is your greatest need. And this morning, we invite you to take that step and open up your heart and ask Christ to come in to be your Savior and Lord. And I challenge you to do it this morning while you have the opportunity. Because tomorrow could be too late. We just don't know, do we? We need to take care of these matters today. And then let me finish with this. If you have already received Christ, and you know it, I say this to you this morning. Don't be like the disciples or the Pharisees in this passage. Do all you can to bring people to Jesus. They should have encouraged those children to come to him. And we are to encourage people to come to Jesus as well. Why? Because every person on this planet, men, women, boys, and girls, every person on this planet needs to know Jesus. And it's our job to tell them. Remember, we said at the beginning of the message this morning that we are to serve others. And there's no greater service you can do for someone than to share with them the sin-cleansing, life-changing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and the challenge to our hearts. And I pray that you'd help us to take heed to this and help us to be the kind of Christians who just love people and want to serve people and who want to share Jesus with people. Lord, help us to be just like that. Help us to follow the example of the Savior that we've seen this morning in this passage of Scripture. And Lord, I do pray that if there's somebody here this morning that does not know Christ in a personal way, they can't remember a time when they prayed and asked Christ to come in, I pray that today would be the day, and that right now, right where they're seated, they'd pray, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know you can forgive my sin. Please come into my heart, forgive me, give me eternal life on a home in heaven, make me one of your children. Lord, I'm trusting you and you alone for forgiveness and eternal life. And Lord, I know that if they'll pray to you that way, you're not going to turn them away. Because you don't turn away anybody who comes to you in faith. So Lord, continue to speak to each and every heart now as we bring the message to an end and prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper. Continue to speak your word in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.